We were going to sing one other song today, but because there wasn't the overhead, they didn't sing it. But it's a song by the Gettys, and I just wanted to read the words before we get started on our message. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. As the summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light. But I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. To wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. So I just think that really speaks a lot about what we were talking about in the last session. So, okay, our verse, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So I'm thinking that we've been talking about how we're in Christ and we have all his righteousness and all the wonderful blessings. And you might be thinking, well, when is she going to get around to telling me what I have to do? And so this is the time. So we're going to talk about progressive sanctification, or our growth in Christ. I read this as I was preparing for this message, and it really struck me. It's a quote from Elise Fitzpatrick, and it says, "Maturity in the Christian life is measured by only one test: how much closer to his character we have become. The results of the Spirit's work is not more and more activity. No, the results of his work are seen in our quality of life. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit." And I was really struck by this because a lot of times when I think I'm not seeing enough growth in my life, I just start getting busier. Maybe I should take more meals. Maybe I should volunteer to babysit for someone in my church so that they can get a night out. Maybe I should do this or that. I start getting busier instead of just thinking about the character that's becoming part of me because of my being in Christ. It's not that we don't do those things, but those aren't the things that prove how godly we are. In fact, I have a really great lot of neighbors, and they really outdo me in good works. I mean, I just can't do the good works they do. They come over and rake my yard, and they come over and mow my lawn, and they do all these things that my husband and I don't really have time or energy to do. So they're unbelievers, but they have more good works. So that's not how maturity in Christ is measured. It's measured by how much we're becoming more and more like Christ. Tim Keller says in The Gospel in Life, "We are made righteous in God's sight, but how do we become actually righteous? In other words, how do we grow more and more into real Christ-like character? In theological terms, the question is, what is the relationship of my justification, in other words, my righteousness before God, and my sanctification, my gradual growing lived righteousness? For example, in Christ, my bad temper and rash words are pardoned and they are covered by the work of Christ. They can't bring me into condemnation, as it says in Romans 8, 1 and 2. But how do I actually make progress in self-control? How do I become less angry? In order to grow in Christ's likeness, we've got to intentionally apply the gospel to everything we long to do. We are not to sever our obedience from his perfect life, nor disconnect our mortal life from his resurrected life. In contrast to obedience centered on our conformity to the law, understanding this obedience of faith requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As we said before, without the Spirit's work, this mystery for godliness just won't make sense. We are hardwired legalists. It takes an act of God's Spirit to make us understand that we are free from the law as a means of godliness. And as you heard my testimony last night, you know, I was working so hard to be a good Christian, and I didn't understand all the gospel implications for my life. So we've got to understand ourselves in the light of our new identity and seeing ourselves as we truly are. This is the truth. I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe, but I'm also more loved and welcomed than I ever dared hope. I deserve eternal punishment. I deserve less than nothing, but I have been given everything. This is good news. This is why we call the gospel good news. Only these two gospel realities have enough power to engender faith and kill idolatry, to produce character and change and motivate faithful obedience. So we're thinking, I'm thinking about the lady in the grocery store that we said this morning. You know, she's talking about how I hate my neighbor. And Satan can come and bring us and be accusing us, you know, yes, you are so wicked and you are so bad. And we agree with Satan on that point. We say, you're right. I am more wicked and I am more flawed than I could ever imagine. But I'm also more loved and accepted than I ever dared dream. In other words, yes, I am that way, but now I have a new standing. I have a new identity. I have a new righteousness. And so I don't need to fall into guilt and condemnation any longer. So is there a secret to obedience? If you're like me, I like somebody to give me three rules. And if I could just follow this three rules or this three-step formula to ensure my obedience, I would go for it. But the secret to obedience is not found in formulaic steps found in a self-help book. It's not methods, and it's not rules. It is a relentless pursuit of love for Him. How then do I cultivate the sincerity of love that motivates obedience? Remember, John, he tells us we love because He first loved us. So we must begin to marinate on this love that He has for us. Let me read from Hebrews 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, this is a key word, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We must patiently focus all our attention on Him. We've got to think on, ponder, or consider Jesus. Every aspect of the gospel is meant to encourage us in our war against sin. Of course, we should be aware enough of our sin that we seek to repent of it and are grateful for the cross, but that's not where our thoughts should settle. So, how do we cultivate love for Christ? We first must consider Him. We must marinate our soul in the gospel daily, focusing more intently on His love for me than my love for Him. Begin each day remembering who you are in Christ. We must focus our attention more on His obedience than mine. Jesus, you always obeyed. I never fully do. We must focus more on His faithfulness than ours. He remains faithful, it tells us in the scripture, even when I am faithless. We must meditate more on His strengths than our strengths. As Christians, we want to do right, but we don't become godlier by self-discipline or works righteousness. Instead, Jesus is saying, love me, and your obedience will naturally flow from that love. 1 John again, we love because He first loved us. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Every sin we commit, either by omission, which means that we don't do something we should do, or commission, we do something that we're not supposed to do, is a failure to love as we've been loved. If your love for God isn't present in your heart, then Godward obedience will be absent in your life. Remember Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, consider Him. So, let's say you're a homeless person, and you live on the street and you haven't had any food for a few weeks. You're pretty much starving. Thank you. And so you're walking down the alleys and you're looking in the trash and you find a half-eaten hot dog. And you think, that hot dog looks really good. because you are so hungry. And so that becomes a delight for you to eat this hot dog. But if you are on your way to your favorite restaurant with your friends and you're anticipating your favorite meal, even if you haven't eaten for several hours, you are in no way tempted by that hot dog in the trash because you have something better than the hot dog to look forward to. So we do the same with Christ. If we love Christ more than we love what controls us, then that hot dog will have, or that sin will have no pull on our hearts. No matter what our heart's motives are for fighting sin, our warfare has to be firmly rooted in the gospel, or it becomes nothing more than a hedonistic self-improvement. Let's look at some of the wrong motives for trying to fight sin. Sometimes we are motivated by a desire to be free from war. I'm tired of battling overeating. I'm tired of battling anger. I just want to be done with it. That's what I was saying about the people that come in counseling. They just want to get done with this one little thing and move on in their life. We want to finally and fully get over whatever it might be. I want to stop yelling at my kids because I'm afraid I'll ruin them. Or have a little peace in our lives. I'm tired of my sin causing conflict with my spouse, my siblings, my roommate, or my fellow employees. At other times, we worry about how our failures will affect those we love. If I don't quit responding sinfully to my kids, I'm going to ruin them. Although we don't want our sin to affect loved ones, of course, that is not the right motivation for true godly obedience. So, do you find yourself being self-righteous and demanding with your children, with others? Are you critical of others' failures when you succeed, or when you are fighting the war against sin out of love for yourself, your reputation, or a good report card? That means you're proudful, impatient, and self-reliant. But if you are self-condemning and unbelieving and angry with yourself, then you fail. When you fail, then you are fighting sin because you long to approve of yourself, and you despair when you can't. So if he's done it all, why should we bother to work? The Heidelberg Catechism gives us four gospel reasons for ordinary faithful obedience. Number one, in the light of the fact that I've been given perfect righteousness as if I never sinned or never been a sinner, in the light of that fact that he will accept and love me, why then do I work? We do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself. So in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all that he has done for us, so that he may be praised through us. That does not allow for passivity. We can't say, oh, well, if Jesus has done it all, I don't need to witness. I don't need to do the right thing. No, we do it because we are trying to show the world also how thankful we are to God for what he has done for us, so that he might be praised through our good works. We also do good so that we can be assured of our faith by its fruit. Remember, the Bible tells us that we are nobly known by our fruit. So we do it so that we can be assured of our fruits. We do good so that we, by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. So, yes, we do good, we do obey, but we do it for the right reasons. I want to talk a little bit about obligations and declarations. Before I was really following what the gospel meant to me and being a sad moralist, when I read my Bible, this is an example of how I would read Colossians 3, 12, and 13. I would read it like this. Put on then, as God's chosen and beloved, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against each other, another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you see what I was doing? I can tell you almost always that the commands of scriptures, the things that I needed to do, stuck out so boldly in my heart and in my mind, I never saw any of this beautiful stuff as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. Because he was holy and beloved. He was compassionate. He was kind. as the Lord has forgiven one another. You know, yes, I got to forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must put on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. Okay, so let's find one another scripture. In fact, if you do have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Ephesians 5, chapter 1, or verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 1. I will turn to it as well here. Everybody got it? Okay, now here's a really great command. This one used to just send me over the edge. Therefore, be imitators of God. Okay, I'm going to try to be an imitator of God today. How am I going to do that? It says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, so there's a command there, be imitators of God. But then there's a declaration. As beloved children, he calls us children, he calls us beloved children, and walk in love. Okay, that's an obligation. But as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, that's a declaration. Look what Christ has done for you as you read this verse. He loved us, he gave himself up for us, he was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God for us. So you see that the declaration of what God has already done, it's what did Jesus do, not what would Jesus do. And you take them and you ponder them and you think about them in light of the obligation that is right there, be imitators of God. Oh, well, wait, we forgot about reading the therefore, or what is the therefore there for? Oh, that sounds redundant. Verse 32 above, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another again, as God in Christ forgave you. So you stop and you ponder. Christ, how have you forgiven me? You've forgiven every sin, past, present, and future. You forgive me though I continually sin against you, that I've always been a sinner, and you still love me and accept me. You have forgiven me unconditionally. You've forgiven a greater debt than whoever I'm having a struggle with owes me. So, when we see the therefore, we go back and we read, just as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, so in light of the fact that God has forgiven you, then be like God. What does it mean? It doesn't mean for you to be like God in all his attributes. He's given us his communicable attributes that we can share, and one of them is forgiveness. And so, in light of the fact that he's forgiven us, be like God, and go forgive the people that sin against you, who malign you or who treat you terribly. Why? Because you are a child of God. You've been adopted, and you don't need anything else. You don't need to prove anything else. Everything about you has already been proven and already been said. This is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. So be who you are in Christ Jesus. I love to tell that to my children, my grandchildren. Today, go be who you are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's really great because who I am in Christ Jesus is really a great thing. So we don't have to fight for our rights anymore. Why? Because I'm a beloved child, because Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. Because he was burned in the fire of God's wrath for me. So go love your neighbor. Be forgiving. Forgive your spouse. Forgive the person who wronged you. Forgive. So if we think of only our obligation to the gospel, that's what religious people do. Without reflection on the gospel declarations, that's what grace is, we walk either in moralism, which takes two forms. Moralism can either be condemnation or pep talks, which can ultimately only create awareness of sin and guilt or manufactured virtues built on willpower. That's from Richard Lovelace's Bible study on Romans. And then we also, the other way moralism takes effect is by religious legalism. But neither one of those have power to change us. Sure, for a little while we can put on the strength to do certain things and cut out certain habits. But the roots of our sin will still be there unless we do this by the love of Christ and obedience to the gospel. Is your Christianity marked by a deep belief, assurance, and dependency on grace through Jesus? Or is your heart bent on man-fearing, self-worshipping religiosity? Religious people are glory thieves. They take from God what is rightfully his. Paul's fiercest command throughout his letters were always against the religious people of the church. So let's review what grace is. Grace is freedom from the curse of works, Galatians 3:10. It's freedom from condemnation, Galatians 2:15. It's freedom from slavery, Galatians 5:1, and freedom to worship and obey Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Religion can never love or honor Jesus. It's ashamed of and offended by the gospel that declares that we are all sinners in need of a savior. And that's from Galatians 5:11. Religion says you can save yourself. Religion is another gospel. What gospel are you living? Are you living the gospel of grace today, or are you living the gospel of religion? Tim Keller does a great job in his Gospel in Life study guide. It's a whole study guide that you can do as a group. It's a great thing our church went through a while back. And he shows the difference between religion and gospel in this publication. So I want to just kind of read. It's just his whole thing. How's the difference between religion and the gospel? Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Motivation, religion. Motivation is based on fear and insecurity. But the gospel motivation is based on grateful joy. Obedience. Religion says, I obey in order to get things from God. The gospel says, I obey to get God, to delight in and resemble him. In circumstances, religion says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry with God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. The gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know that my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Criticism. Religion says, when I'm criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to my self-image must be destroyed at all costs. The gospel says, when I'm criticized, I struggle. But it is not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. Prayer. Religion says, my prayer life consists largely of petitions, and it only heats up when I'm in the time of need. My main purpose in prayer is to control my environment. Prayer in the gospel. My prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose in prayer is fellowship with God. Confidence. Religion says, my self-view swings things between two poles. If and when I am living up to my standards, I feel confident. But then I am prone to be proud, unsympathetic to failing people. If and when I am not living up to my standards, I feel humble, but not confident. I feel like a failure. The gospel says, my self-view is not based on my moral achievements. In Christ, I am simultaneously sinful and lost, as we had stated before, yet accepted in Christ. I'm so bad that he had to die for me, and I'm so loved that he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deep humility and confidence at the same time. Identity, which we kind of have talked about, but I'll go over this again. Religion says my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am, and so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral. But the gospel says my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for me. I am saved by sheer grace, so I cannot look down on someone else who believes or practices something different from me. Only by grace I am what I am. I love this quote by Martin Luther. The law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. In light of this, what shall we do? We must ask him daily to fall in love with him, because obedience to the gospel must be responsive in nature. We must love because he first loved us. Let's compare the love of Jacob for Rachel, and then another story in Scripture. We're told in Genesis 29:20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but as a few days, because of the love he had for her. Then we go to Matthew 20, and we see the hired servants. And this is what is said about them. Now when those hired servants who came first, they thought they would receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. It's easy, isn't it, to see the difference between someone who loves, was willing to work 7 years and think it's what a day, and then the workers who, you know, they were just there to get their due, and they weren't working because they loved their boss. Jacob's work flowed out of a heart of love, but the other workers were only there for themselves. They had obligations, life was hard, and they were just trying to survive another day. But there is ease and joy in love-driven obedience, misery and drudgery in duty-driven obedience. I think if you remember my testimony too on Friday night, I really didn't understand that verse that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome, because I thought, the commandments of the Lord are really burdensome. I can't do this, you know. And it wasn't until I began to see all of these things that I began to have that, see why the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. So don't treat the Lord like a husband who performs duty without love and tells his wife, I brought you flowers. And she says, thank you, because it's their anniversary. And she says, thank you. And he says, oh, don't worry, it's my duty. No wife wants to hear that. And God doesn't want to hear that for us. I obey you because it's my duty. We obey him because we love him so much. So, does this key to obedience guarantee that we'll never struggle with sin? No. I hate to tell you that, but we'll continue to struggle because our love will always remain imperfect. It is weak and wavering because we can't see him as he really is. We're seeing him only dimly in the reflection of Jesus, beauty through the polluted window of our sin-stained souls, so we're not transformed completely into loving beings. But I want to talk next about unveiling our idols. In 1 John 5:21, it's the commandment is, little children, keep yourself from idols. So, what is an idol? I think that at this point, most of us in this room know that an idol for Christians is not some statue that we're going to bow down to, or something like that they do in the Eastern religions. But for us, it is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. Tim Keller says that an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. You know, if I have a husband, then I feel like my life has meaning. If I get that job, I feel like my life has meaning. If I can have children, I feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. We are worshiping something other than God. Idolatry is taking a good thing. It's a good thing to want our husbands to love us. It's a good thing to love our children, want their honor. It's a good thing to want obedient children. It's a good thing to want our friends to treat us nicely and to treat us with honor. But if we make it a god, life only has meaning if this happens, then it becomes a bad thing. Or as James calls it in the Greek, epithymia, an over-desire. So idols promise, over-promise, but under-deliver. Whatever is esteemed or loved or feared more than service or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, whatever it is, we do in fact make it a god. We make a god of pride, makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money, and sensuality makes a god of the belly. We can also have work. We're commanded to work, and work is a good thing if it doesn't, but it can become an idol if our work is in danger of neglecting our family or our friends or our responsibilities. Family is a good thing, and we should desire to have a good family and love our family, but it can become an idol if we are so preoccupied with our family that no one outside our family is cared for or thought of. It's a perfectly legitimate hope to want to be well-liked, but it becomes an idol if the attachment to it means that we never risk disapproval. That is by Richard Keys, An Idol Factory in No God But God. So you can identify your idolatry, or what can be called functional idols, by looking at the desires that drive you to sin. What is it that you want so much that you're willing to sin to get it? What is it that you think you have been cheated out of? Where do you think true happiness comes from? Whatever those things are, and we all struggle with them, those are our idols. So ladies, those are really good questions when you're trying to decide what is really ruling my heart. What are the functional gods that I listen to, that I obey, that I serve? Because like you said, we all have them. But idolatry is crushed beneath true worship when you turn your eyes away from all you need and turn to look at the one who lived, died, and rose for you. Loving worship will be a natural response. Remember the hot dog in the trash. You won't want to sin. You won't want anything but loving and obeying Jesus when you are full of him and his love. If you have ever been snorkeling in the ocean, you know that there's a whole other world underneath the surface. It's beautiful. But what you see below the water is an entirely different view than what you see when you're standing on the shore. The people in our lives most often only see the surface, but idolatry happens deeper places in our hearts, and we are often the only ones who know it, except for God, of course. So let's look deeper into the causes of idolatry in our life. In James 1:14, it says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you notice, and this is what I never noticed, so maybe you haven't, that it doesn't say evil desires. I always read my own translation of the Bible. Evil desires. I always thought your evil desires are what causes fights and quarrels. But he doesn't say that. It says evil desires. And that's the word epithemia that I was just saying, which means over desire or wanting something in an inordinate way. So he says that's what causes these good desires gone too far, gotten too important. That's what causes the quarrels and the fights among you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war? What's the sole purpose of war? The sole purpose of war is to gain control, right? So your passions are at war. They are trying to gain control. They are within you, and they're trying to gain control of your heart, your emotions, your actions. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not ask, and you do not ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you idolatrous people. So consider for a moment, if my heart is ruled by a certain desire, there are two ways that I can respond to you. If you are helping me get what I want, I will be very happy with you, and I will be happy with our relationship. But if you stand in the way of what I want, I will experience anger, frustration, and discouragement when I'm with you. My problem is not you or the situation we are in together. My problem is that a legitimate desire has taken over my heart and is now in control. It has so much power that it is no longer legitimate desire. So my response to you is not shaped by God and what he says is best, but by the certain desire that now controls my heart. What controls your heart will control your behavior. There is no situation or relationship where this battle is not taking place, because we all intend to exchange worship and service of the Creator for worship and service of the created thing. So it's not wrong to desire. In fact, if you don't desire, you are dead, because we all desire something. It's just not having these over desires and also having the right desires. So how do the normal desires of daily life take control of our heart? Let's think about this. The first thing is desire. I want something that's legitimate. So the next step is I demand. I must. The desire no longer is an expression of love for God and man, but something I crave for myself. Need. Now we feel like we need this thing that was just a legitimate desire. I will. Something desirable is now seen as essential. I'm convinced that I cannot live without it. Expectation. You should. There's where my relationship begins to be affected. If I really believe that this is a need, then it seems right to expect that you will meet my need if you really love me. Disappointment. After we expect and we don't get, we become disappointed. You didn't. Here, the anger breaks out and becomes personal. You are standing in the way of what rules my heart. We say, in our house, you are stepping on my idol, and I don't like it. And then the next step is punishment. Because you didn't, I will. I will respond to you in anger. I will respond to you in silent treatment or hurtful words or vengeance. I will respond to you in violence. You see, it's not that we desire that was the problem, but that the certain desires that wage war in our hearts have begun to be our functional idols and control us. The core principle of James' passage is, you adulterous people. We consistently run after other gods. Think about where you spend what you spend your time thinking about, where you spend your money, what you dream about, and you can begin to see maybe the things that were taking the place in your heart that are starting to try to control you. Okay. The central principle of James is human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. My problem and your problem is not sinful people neglecting to meet my needs or difficult situations. My problem is that I give the love that belongs to God to someone or something else. My problem is idolatry. The people and situations around a person do not cause what he or she does and says. A person's behavior is always, always controlled by what the desires that rule their heart. So take an inventory. What occupies most of your thoughts, your time, and your money? In his book, Idols That Fail, Vinod Ramachandra, that's quite a name, quotes Psalm 115 on idols. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. He writes, this is very interesting, note the shattering conclusion, we become like what we worship. This is from the verse Jeremiah 5:10-15, describes our idols. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Ladies, our idols are burdens to us. We must carry them, we must serve them, we must feed them. They always overpromise and underdeliver. So I want to share with you, it's going to be this diagram up here, about Gwen and the Mucilix cereal, about a way that this is a tool that I use for myself, for others, in discovering our idols in any given situation. So we're going to talk about 5-year-old Gwen and the Mucilix cereal. This is a diagram, this was given by David Pallison, and it was a true situation with his when his little daughter was 5 years old. She's grown up and married and has children of her own now. But so Dad is in the breakfast room eating Mucilex cereal. Gwen stops and stares at his cereal bowl. Dad says, "What's up, Gwen?" She says, "I told a lie." Now, this is a smart dad. He doesn't give a lecture about you shouldn't be lying, but he says, "Let's talk about it, Gwen." Dad asks, "What did you say?" She says, "I told Anne that I hate Mucilex, but I love Mucilex." Dad asks, "Tell me more about what happened." Again, smart dad. She says, "I said I hate Mucilex because I was afraid she wouldn't like me." A valued friend is expressing a strong opinion about an amoral thing. What's ruling Gwen's heart at that moment when she lies? Well, the lie occurs at the intersection of what's ruling her heart and the situation, the heat. The heat was Gwen's friend saying that she liked Mucilex, and then she tells the lie. Where am I now? The consequences is that she's tied into knots because she has alienated her friend. Because honesty is the soul of friendship. Dad's response. See how he notices the good fruit in Gwen. "Gwen, I appreciate that you could talk to me about this. I respect that you could trust me and talk to me." So right there, Dad is being the incarnation, incarnating what Christ did. Christ came to identify with us. Her dad is identifying with Gwen. He says, "I understand. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to me." Dad has given Gwen a scriptural framework as a diagnostics. He tells her Proverbs 29, verse 25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." This illumines her choice in the world. I can trust in the Lord instead of what I am trusting in, the opinions of others which matter too much. This points Gwen to the gospel. And now she has incorporated a new identity. What God thinks of her is true, and it is more important than what Anne thinks of her or people think of her. Jesus was tempted in the same way, but he resisted the temptation for you. Now, Gwen, you can pray and ask him for help. So understanding the whole picture helps us to make a judgment call, what to do next time. So I want to say quickly that Gwen grew up. She had some more struggles with fear of man as she went through grade school, but she began to see this pattern in her life, and she began to turn to the gospel and began to trust in the Lord. And when she was a teenager, she began to work with the young people in the youth group, and she was able to talk to them and walk them through these kinds of things with their struggles. So the fruit of putting the gospel in perspective is what helped Gwen in her life. And I don't know if you can see, but this is what the heat is, whatever situation you're facing that's causing you to react in some way that is not gospel-centered, not right. So she had this valued friend, strong opinion, so she lied, and that's bad fruit. Now, if her dad would have not been wise and just given her a lecture about lying, Gwen would have either learned not to lie, but she would still have it in her heart. She would just deceive her parents and not let them know. She wouldn't be a confessor. She wouldn't come and ask them and tell them that she lied, and she'd just hide it. And she would still have the fear of man, because if we don't cut our sin off, our bad fruit off at the root, then all we'll do is that fear of man will come out in other ways. So what Gwen's father did is point her to Christ and to the scriptures, and to show her the love of Christ and the gospel here. And then she had to make the decision, trust in the Lord instead of what you were trusting in. And then he prayed with her, which was the life-giving of the Spirit, to cause them to pray and have reconciliation. And the good root that came now is that she is able to, the next time that she's faced with the same kind of scenario, to begin to look to produce good fruit instead of the bad fruit, and have a good root in the gospel instead of a bad root in the sinful desires. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So these are 8 questions that you can ask yourself. And I actually do this, not every single time, but especially if I'm struggling with something ongoing, I ask, what is my situation? What was it or what will be my situation? How am I reacting or how did I react? How will I be tempted to react? That would be the bad fruit. And then I have to ask the question, and this is not easy, ladies, because we have to pray and really ask the Holy Spirit to uncover this for us. But we ask, what is ruling me? What desires, expectations, or fears, or beliefs? Is there something too important to me? Something I'm telling myself that I have to have? Am I afraid because something is being threatened, which I think is necessary when it is not? Let me stop here and just give you my own personal example. I had a real struggle with anger with my children when they were younger and homeschooling, and they either wouldn't obey or they would not honor me like I felt like I should be honored, and I would get angry. And so I tried for a long time memorizing all these scriptures on anger and everything, but the anger didn't go away. And I was really discouraged. But later, after I realized this, I began to see there's something ruling me that's deeper than this anger. So I asked the question, what is more important to me? Because my identity wasn't strong in Christ, I relied heavily on my children's, first of all, obedience for how I looked to other people and how other people saw me. I also looked to my children for affirmation for my identity, like I'm a good mom because they obey me and they do these things. And so when they didn't obey, I was angry, but I wasn't really angry at them. I was angry at the idol because my idol wasn't being fed and wasn't being satisfied. When I began to look at that, the anger began to go away because I began to see my identity's in Christ. I need to love these children. I need to discipline them. I need to expect honor and stuff because that's right. But my life doesn't depend on it and my identity is not rooted in it. And so there was quite a difference, and I was so much able and relieved to be able to see that anger start to fade and to not take as much control over me. So you get to the thorny root, the idol, and you say, what are the consequences of my reaction? You know, if I keep doing this, what are the consequences? An unhappy home and disgruntled children, and maybe my husband isn't happy either because I'm always angry. And then we say, who is God and what does he say? What resources will he provide to help me in my need? And that's what I was just saying about how I saw that my identity had to be in Christ and all those things that are in the gospel. And that's the gospel. That's the cross there. And then how can I turn to God for help? I turn a lot to Hebrews 4:15 and 16, which is pure grace. You know, it says that we can come boldly, first of all, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And so I'm thankful for his righteous record. And then it says, I can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in time of need. So I should respond to the situation. How should I respond to the situation in order to honor God? This would be love-driven obedience. So when I think about all that Christ has done in that situation and how he's bought my new identity for me, I can love him and then I obey because I love him. And then the consequences of living in faith and obedience. These are gracious circles of blessing. You know, I just think about how Gwen, she continued to, instead of, she had some of the downward spirals, but they began to become less. And she began to have more of that wonderful fruit of the gracious cycles that God gives us when we apply the gospel. I gave you a handout, or I had someone give you a handout, and this is by Tim Keller, and it's a way to help identify our idols. And so maybe we'll just go through those, but keep these at your, with your quiet time stuff, your Bible. It's a good way for you to evaluate what is going on in your heart. I have power and influence over others. Oh wait, life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have power and influence over others. Power, idolatry. My life only has meaning or I have worth if I am loved and respected by, you put in the name, approval, idolatry. I have this kind of pleasure experience in particular quality of life, comfort idolatry. Or I am able to get mastery over my life in the area of control idolatry. Life only has meaning and I have worth if someone is there to keep, people are dependent on me and need me, helping idolatry. Or if I am completely free, someone is there to protect me and keep me safe, dependence idolatry. I am completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone, independence idolatry. I am highly productive and getting a lot done. Oh, that one hurts. Work idolatry. I am being recognized for my accomplishments and I am excelling in my work. Achievement idolatry. I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. Materialism idolatry. I am adhering to religious moral codes and accomplished in its activities. Religion idolatry. This one person in my life, will only have meaning, or I have worth, if this one person in my life is happy to be there and or happy with me. Individual person idolatry. I feel that I am totally independent and of organized religion, and I'm living by a self-made morality. Irreligion idolatry. My race and culture and ascendant recognized as superior. Racial, cultural idolatry. A particular social grouping or professional grouping or other groups lets me in. Inner ring idolatry. My children and or my parents are happy with me. Family idolatry. Mr. Right is in love with me. Relation idolatry. I am hurting in a problem. Only then do I feel worthy of love or able to deal with guilt. Suffering idolatry. My political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence or power. Ideology idolatry. And then I have a particular kind of look or body image. Image idolatry. So I think you can think of some scenarios to show all of those, and I'll leave you with that. But ladies, remember, in order to grow in Christ-likeness, we've got to intentionally apply the gospel to everything we do. We're not to sever our obedience from his perfect life or disconnect our moral life from his resurrected life. Gospel declarations must not be severed from gospel obligations. And our Christianity should be marked by a deep belief, assurance, and dependency on grace through Jesus Christ, not moralistic self-effort or religiosity. We can have effective change when we can identify the root causes of our sinful actions. We must confess, repent, and turn to the gospel. I also want to say that this is something I have to clarify, but I think that even in our sin, ladies, our sin even praises God. And that sounds horrible, but it's true. If we, when we sin, stop, and we don't first confess, but the first thing we do is praise. And I've learned this, that if I stop when I sin, instead of going into this guilt complex or right away confessing, if I stop and praise God and say, Lord, thank you that you have, in your love, have brought this sin to my attention. Thank you that in your love you also have paid for this sin and I don't have to pay for it. But I also know, Lord, that it grieves you. And so therefore, now after I've praised you and thanked you, I'm going to repent and I'm going to be sorry for my sin and I'm going to trust that you have already forgiven me. And then we can move on. So even, ladies, our sin can praise God. And so, as he says in Romans 8:28, you know, that all things, even our sin, work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I want to leave you with that he's for you and his love is on you. He's always on you. It will never be taken away. You have all the righteousness and all the grace that you need in Christ Jesus. And so I hope that you go home rejoicing. I hope you go home in a lot of new freedom. It sets our heart dancing when we know how loved and welcomed and accepted we are by the Almighty God, the Creator of all things and a lover of our souls. So let me close in prayer. Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much that in your great love and mercy, you have chosen us, Lord. You have chosen us. You have adopted us. You have given us your grace and your righteousness and your inheritance. You have given us happiness. You have given us all the wonderful things, Lord, that we have in the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that the words that we've spoken this weekend, Lord, that they would lodge deep, and not just in our minds, but in our hearts, Lord. Would you help us, each one of us, to fall in love with you like we've never fallen in love with you before? Would you help us to obey you because we are so grateful and we are so much in love with the person of Jesus Christ? Would you give us grace to put away our religiosity and our moralism and our self-righteousness, to rely solely on our righteousness in Christ? Would you give us grace to show to the world that we have an awesome Savior? Lord, when they look at us, they should be asking us to account for the hope that is in us, Lord. And so often, we walk around like sad moralists, and people aren't drawn to want to know our Savior. And that is a sad thing, Lord. So would you please fill us with so much joy, so much love, that we cannot help but tell about you, Lord, wherever we go. Help us to apply the gospel every day. Help us to remind ourselves that we are your beloved daughters in whom you are well pleased, that we are holy and righteous and redeemed, and we can sing every day because we are in you. In Jesus' name, amen.